Hey, good morning. Some good morning so far. Good music, thank you. I love that song that we just sang. Very good. I hope that you're doing well. Dr. Imperi sent an email out. I think most of you may have received it. And unbelievably, they've only run the back end of their prep now. So remember them in prayer that they finished well as we are serving there in Jamaica. Keep them in prayer. Richard and Paul are visiting family in Pennsylvania. So remember them in prayer and then. Becky are at a funeral in Ohio. I believe his aunt passed away. But anyway, it's spring break next week. Hey? Eh? You're too tired to be excited. Should have seen you Thursday. Were you with?
With.
Okay. Well, we're going to pray for Lisa. Pray that she'll get hungry this week, okay? She'll get some energy and strength and grow. Ruth and I, it's a spring break for Ruth, so we're going to take off for a few days. Guess where we're going? Up to the north. I just got a call yesterday from by the way, we just got a pull of snow today in case you're wondering if we're going to do anything up here. So we should be going
down.
We should be going south. Oh, boy. But anyway, it is what it is. Good old Michigan. Good old Michigan, right? Well, if you remember the word, what was the word I was going to say? Oh, Yisef. Yisef or Nisef. M-C-E-F. If you remember those four letters, you got the message this morning. Ministry, compassion, expectations, and forgiveness. Luke is going to talk a little about some Yisef to Theophilus as he begins to unravel the ministry of Jesus for Theophilus. So we probably need somebody from this side of the room, maybe Alan. How did you read that? You need to read this yet? Okay. Would you mind reading it for us? Can you see it from there? All right. Give it a read. Okay, did you say the word carefully? Everything carefully? Just say carefully. Good. Yeah, you got a lot of that. Perfect. Now notice, Alan and everybody else, eyewitnesses, investigate everything carefully, wrote it down in consecutive order. You might know the exact truth about what you thought. That is what I believe the book is. So we don't want to lose sight of the purpose of the book as Luke is writing as we go into the details, you know. Luke, as I'm discovering as I think through this book, is a real thinker. He's considering and thinking through exactly what he's trying to write with the details specific to his purpose. And we're beginning to see this crescendo now as the ministry of Jesus started on the bottom of the end of the funnel, and maybe turn it upside down the top, and we'll continue now broaden out this way as he kind of begins to kick off a series of events and experiences that Jesus had to authenticate the validity of what Theophilus has been taught about Christ. And so we don't believe in a myth, we don't believe in a legend. We don't believe in some mystical reality. We believe in something rooted in history with evidence to support it, with eyewitness testimony, carefully scrutinized and investigated, and then recorded for us. And that's true in all of Scripture. Luke just kind of crystallizes perspective for us as we go through. So let's talk about Nisus, all right? And let's see what he has to say for us, because he's beginning now to lay some groundwork. And I'm going to suggest in the beginning of this chapter, because this is going to take a look through, we've got four ideas to share, is that Luke wants Theophilus to know that as Jesus carries on his work, that we learn something. Ministry is possible when people recognize the need for it. Ministry may be possible in other scenarios, but it's especially possible and most likely, most often possible, when people recognize the need for it. You can't have ministry with people, I suspect, unless they first of all recognize they got a need for it. And we're going to see that in here. So in verses 1 to 5, Jesus comes back from Capernaum after the sermon on the level place, we looked at a while ago. And while he is coming back, he's met by some Jewish elders who are representing a Roman centurion of all people. We often say, you know, and it's true that the Romans and the Jews did not get along. But then we have these little vignettes where we kind of get telescope into a particular scenario where we see, hey, you know what? They weren't antagonistic, at least in this case, because this centurion is loved by these Jewish leaders. And notice, they approach him, and they say in verse 4, they earnestly entreated Jesus, he's worthy of you to grant this to him. He's sick and about to die and heal him, because he built our synagogue. Hey, wait a minute. You know, here's a centurion who, in that little part of the world that he ran, he befriended these Jews, and for some reason, built a synagogue for them, and they're appreciative of it, so they come to Jesus. You know, the centurion slave is about to die, but come over here and take care of this scenario. And in verses 6 to 10, as Jesus approached the guy's house, his friends say to him that, his friends come to say that he's not worthy for Jesus to come into his house. Notice there's what he says in verse 6. Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying, Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But I say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just say it. I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say, go, and he goes. I say, come, and he comes. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, Jesus heard this, he marveled and turned to the multitude. Apparently, a bunch of people following him. And so I say to you, not even in Israel, have I found such great faith. Jesus tells the crowd that very thing. And I think that's the point of this scenario. But notice in verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now the question is, why did Luke include this incident? You know, why this whole thing? We would have known nothing about it had it not been included here. Or would it just been another one of those passing moments in the life and ministry of Jesus? You know, we have 4% of Jesus' ministry recorded in the Bible. 4%. I mean, we have 96% of his ministry we know nothing about. We can assume that it was a lot like what we already have here. You know, Jesus did a lot of things, and they weren't recorded for us. But many of them were, probably as examples of what he usually did for the other 96% of his ministry. But why did Luke include this? I'm going to suggest that this can show that the evidence for faith. How do you know you have faith? Because you recognize somebody's authority. Recognition of authority. Notice that's what the whole conversation was about. The centurion said, I recognize you have authority, and I'm not worthy to have you come under the roof of my house. Apparently, he'd been convinced enough about Jesus' ministry that he was able to apply a high degree of authority to Jesus, authority to be respected, authority to be listened to, and he had connected those dots. And apparently, I think Luke is bringing this up to help us understand that very thing. That having faith in Christ is recognizing his authority. That's what it is. If you have faith in Christ, you'll keep his commandments because you recognize his authority. Now, the Jewish leaders denied Jesus because they denied his authority.
Now, you argue, well, what authority does this guy have? He's just from Nazareth.
Who does he think he is?
He's a carpenter. And they denied Jesus authority again and again. Thus, what did they demonstrate? They demonstrated their lack of faith in him.
You see.
And I think that's why Luke includes this. This centurion Roman, more than the Jewish people, an outsider, recognizes authority. And so Jesus says, I haven't seen this great a faith in all of Israel because nobody recognizes his authority if you're a Jew. You know, they're blowing him off and trying to figure out how to hijack him. And yet this Roman centurion, you would never expect it, right? Applies faith to Jesus because he recognizes authority of things that he had in Israel. Jesus says, I say to you, not even in Israel I found such great faith. Now, I also think that the centurion's humble faith here is one that recognizes Christ's authority, and that triggers Christ's response. Faith in Christ always triggers a response from Christ. You recognize that Jesus truly has the authority, and you place your faith in him by obeying his commands and submitting to that authority, then you trigger a godly response back to you from God himself. God looks for people who trust him, takes him by faith in his word. And I think that needs alone do not constitute ministry. Needs alone don't do that. Needs are necessary. Needs can bring service, but not necessarily ministry. Service is, you know, addressing a temporal need. That's legitimate. Ministry is addressing an eternal need. That's ministry. And ministry requires more than just needs. Service requires needs, but ministry requires more. Ministry requires needs, someone to meet those needs, a desire on the part of those needs to be met, and eternal ramifications as a result of that need to be addressed. Don't mix service and ministry. Not everything is ministry, not everything is service if the needs be met, but not everything is a ministry. Service meets temporal needs. Ministry addresses eternal ones. So, ministry is possible when people are willing to receive it. Here's a second thing. Compassion for needy people is a Christ-like response. Compassion for needy people is a Christ-like response. We picked it up in verses 11 through 14. Jesus is going to raise the widow's son in the town called Nain, N-A-I-N. Three things should be noted here in this section. First, Jesus did this because he had compassion for the widow. It's a very tragic situation. He comes to Nain, the disciples are along with him, a large multitude again, he drops her out, verse 12, he close to gate, the dead hand is being carried out. The only son of his mother, she was a widow. You know, she's lost her family. Now she's lost her son. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was following her. Probably some funeral birds going on as they're taking the body out of the burial. And notice, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said, don't weep. Don't weep. Now that might have sounded insensitive at the moment. What should you be doing at a funeral? Here's this poor lady, she's all on her own, she's a widow, she's lost her husband, she's lost her only son. Why wouldn't you weep? And Jesus says, don't weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. What's going on here? And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat right up out of that coffin. And he began to see. And Jesus presented him back to his mother. Marvelous. This has to be one of those moments when I would have liked to have been there. You think about any moment you'd like to be there and think about the ministry of Jesus? This is one of those moments. It's the impossibility of it is just unbelievable. And this is what accomplished. And look what happened. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. Now, beginning of verse 15,
we through 17, we note that he did it not because she asked him to, as is usually the case, but because he felt compassion in verse 13 for her. Jesus initiated contact with her, with this woman who had a need, because he felt compassion for her. So glorifying God is connected to fearing God. Notice they feared God and they glorified God. Now, think about this for a minute. I jotted this down, and I'm going to run it through here, and I want you to think about this with me, and we can consider what's good and bad about it later. When one agrees with God, then one can worship God. Right? I have no problem getting God worship when I'm agreeing with it. But when one disagrees with God, we must fear God. You know, three or four times more in the scripture it says to fear God than it says to worship. Now, the fear of God and not the worship of God results in bringing glory to God. That's what's going on here. They feared him and they brought glory to him. God is glorified when his people determine to submit to him or believe him or trust him when they would rather disagree or disobey him. And what does this reveal? I think this reveals that God then, the person is saying, when I disagree with God, and I align myself under God's authority and God's word, and I submit to that authority, and I submit in obedience to that word, then what I'm doing is I'm saying God is worthy of my submission, which I believe is the essence of worship. I believe it's the essence of worship. God is worthy of my submission. And that's what's going on here. Now, as Jesus has compassion, one thought about that. I think we should have compassion for needy people, whether they ask for it or not. Now, this woman didn't ask for any compassion. Jesus saw the situation. He had the ability to address the situation, and he acted with compassion. He demonstrated compassion for this needy widow, whether she asked for it or not. And I think having compassion like that is a platform for believers to exemplify the love of Christ whenever they come across a path of faith to have that need that we can show compassion for. And I believe compassion is a godly process of Christ. We should be the most compassionate people in the world. We should not be insensitive to needy people, whether they ask for our help or not. We should be compassionate. That compassion should drive us to serve in any way that we possibly can to address that need. That's the kind of people we ought to be. And Jesus exemplified that compassion. And it's a Christ-like response in Jesus. And then Luke writes, beginning of verse 18, an idea that something like this. Expectations about Christ must originate in Scripture. Now, as you think about ministry is possible when people are willing to receive it. Compassion that we express to people, whether they ask or not, is a Christ-like, honorable response. And then expectations about Jesus and about who he is must originate from Scripture. I wrote this down. It's not in my other notes. But, Jesus raised three people from the dead. He raised Jairus' young girl, Matthew chapter 9. Then he raised the young widow's younger adult son, in Luke 7. And then he raised Lazarus, an older adult, John chapter 11. Those are the three. Now, I believe Jesus raised more than them. I believe in the 96% of Jesus' ministry we don't have recorded in the Gospels that he probably raised many others. But we have three of them recorded for us in the Gospels, which is interesting because we have a young girl, and we have a young adult male, and we have an older adult. It seems that Jesus raised, in the three areas of life, kids and young adults, older adults. He showed that
the resurrection is going to raise everybody. Nobody's going to be unraised, whether you're a young child, whether you're a younger adult, or whether you're an older adult or a senior citizen. It doesn't matter to God. He's going to raise his people from the dead. And just as he raised these people from the dead, he knows that one day, when he returns at the rapture, that all believers' bodies will be reunited with their spirits, and forever we will be with the Lord as a body, spirit, person, just like we are now, a human, with a body with flesh and bone, just like Jesus had. Remember, he said, you know, spirits don't have flesh and bone, right? Jesus forever has a body, a human body. Now, the Father and the Spirit don't. They weren't incarnated in flesh. Jesus was. And forever, Jesus added to himself a human body, glorified now. But we will have the same. And that body eats, and that body touches, and that body enjoys, and so will we. We have no idea what Jesus has planned for us. We only have little snippets. One time we should just study Scripture and talk about heaven. Maybe we should do that. And just look at everything the Scripture says about heaven and what it is. Because we basically we so misunderstand what God is preparing for us. You know, you think about the fact that I'm preaching this morning, but if you take Scripture literally, as I do, historically, grammatically literally, then you would have to say that God, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, we know Jesus created everything in the universe. If he did this in 6 days, right? Don't we enjoy what he did in 6 days? I was talking with Janine a couple minutes ago. My daughter Blythe is visiting her daughter, Casey, in Seattle, Washington. They're the best of friends. They've been friends since well before high school, and now here they are, older adults, and still friends and hanging out. And they were walking through one of the rainforests yesterday over in Washington. And we have a beautiful world we live in. God did all this in 6 days. Look at a human body, what God was able to create in 6 days. Just a human eyeball is a marvelous thing to behold if you get into the details of it. Intricacy. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to go, you're going to come with me, and I'm going to what? Prepare a place for you. Let me ask you, how long have you been working on that place, man? Long time. About 2,000 years? Huh? Let's just say, look what he did in 6 days. We have no comprehension of what God is planning for us in the new heaven and the new earth and the new universe because we are his people. And if he did this for 6 days, in 6 days, what he can do for us in over 2,000 years is incomprehensible for us. We will live, we will breathe, we will work, we will share, we will recreate, we will eat, we will laugh, we will enjoy, we will work, we will grow in knowledge and understanding forever and ever. And God's preparing it for us. Now, why did I get all that? Because we're talking about resurrection. Alright? Last Sunday, resurrection. There's no resurrection, folks. It's over. Let's just close down this building. Let's give Ted his last month's rent. Let's get out of Dodge. Because I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry until I die. So that's all there is. Right? The old song back in the 60s, if that's all there is. Remember that song? If that's all there is, if that's all there is, my friend, then let's be dancing, bring up the booze, and have a ball. If that's all there is, let's go do it. I mean, that's it. If there's no resurrection and there's no accountability, no eternal future, let's just go have a ball. And I don't want to spend 1 minute wasting my time doing anything else. And Jesus says, you know, I have compassion. Those who trust in me will have eternal life. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. They'll have it. So, expectations about Christ. Luke says, must originate from Scripture, verses 18 to 20. Jesus is on the way back now again to Capernaum, and he stopped by a delegation now from John the Baptist, not from the centurion, but now another delegation stopped him. And they're apparently wondering if Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Oh, here's how they say it, verse 18. And the disciples John reported to him about these things, and summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, listen, are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else?
And when the men had come to him, they said, "Hey, John the Baptist is coming to you. Are you the expected one, or do you look for somebody else?"
No, good suit. Verbatim, just like Lisa's class.
"Well, 2 + 2 = 4, she says. And the students say, "2 + 2 = 4. Well, good teacher, student, right? They do it all the time for you, don't they? Full compliance. Listen to everything you have to say. Well, you need to break this business. At the very same time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and granted such to many who were blind." So all the stuff is going on, and they want to know, is Jesus really who he claims to be? Now, John is essentially an Old Testament prophet, and he expected the Messiah to come and go to Jerusalem and what? Start an earthly kingdom, right? That's what all the Old Testament prophets preached at. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to establish a kingdom. So what do you think John's looking for? Of course it's what he's looking for, but Jesus isn't delivering. Some of the things Jesus is saying seem to be contrary to this expectation. So he wants to get the record straight. When is Jesus going to do this? John's confused. So in 21 to 23, Jesus told the messengers to report to John that he was indeed fulfilling Scripture. John should know that. He's an Old Testament prophet. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Here it is. "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. Here it is. The blind is in sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached." Well, what else does John want? I'm doing it. That proves his messiahship. He's actually fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus has a potent verse in verse 1-3. "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Interesting. Interesting quote. And I think the idea here is this. The point is not to stumble over Christ when what we learn about him doesn't conform to what we thought we already knew. In other words, change your expectations, John. Go back to the Old Testament, John. You missed some of it. I am fulfilling it. You had a paradigm that was narrowly focused on Old Testament prophet, Messiah, kingdom on earth. And you missed a lot of the Old Testament. I'm fulfilling it. I am that one, John. I have a message. I have a mission. But you know, people often stumble over Jesus. Why? Because they have an idea of who Jesus is, and they don't like the idea of the New Testament, so they scratch that, and they add some new stuff, or take some old stuff out, and they concocted Jesus they're comfortable with. But Jesus says, listen, blessed is you that have stumbled over me, because your expectations about me didn't conform to who I was and what I did. So I'm going to suggest to you that we should get an understanding of who Jesus is and what he does directly from the testimony of Scripture. Just like Jesus told John to do. He went to Isaiah. Take a jump. Go to Isaiah. See, what is Isaiah saying? I'm doing that, right? Connect the dots. We need to do the same thing today. We need to come to the New Testament, the Old Testament, and we need to say, here, the ministry of Jesus is authenticated. I'm not going to stumble over that. I'm not going to concoct an idea of Jesus that I think is true, and I'm going to conform to that. No, I'm going to conform to the Jesus of the Bible. It can be authenticated in Scripture. So point to the Scripture, and let the Scripture tell you who Jesus is, and don't come up and concoct another one. And that happens all the time. You know, I hear this constantly from people that they talk about a Jesus that's half-truth. So they don't like the other half. You know, I want all or nothing. I want Jesus as he's in the Scripture, and I want him fully. I don't want to have a concocted Jesus of somebody else's opinion because they don't like the testimony of Luke. You're not an apostle. I want to know what can be authenticated about it. And Jesus says, Isaiah, this is about me. This is what's true. Now, when John's disciples left in 24 to 28, what did Jesus do? Well, he compared and contrasted his ministry with John's. And, you know, he says in verse 24 of the speaking class, he says, what did you go out in the wilderness to look for? A reed shaken by the wind? No. Some kind of wind? You know, he can't stand up to anything? No. That's not what you were looking for. He said, but what did you go out to see? He said, I found a man dressed in soft clothing, you know, some kind of wimp. No. Behold, those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury. You're going to find them in royal palaces, not out in the wilderness. Well, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, a prophet more than one. This is one that was written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who prepare your way before the Lord. From Malachi chapter 3. And then he concludes this whole thing in verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. It's interesting, if you notice the similarity between Jesus and Christ, Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, the similarity between them, I think I have a list in your notes there. First, both appeal to tax gatherers and the people and were rejected by the Pharisees and others. Both called people to repentance, not ritual and religion and tradition or even self-acceptance. Three, both fulfill Scripture. One in Isaiah, the other in Malachi. Four, neither was swayed by social, political, or religious pressure. In other words, neither one was a reed shaking the wind. Whatever, you know, like politicians. Sway the wind blowing. This is what I believe in.
Hey,
this is what I believe in. No, they're all like that. All around. Number five, neither looked like or lived like the other national, political, or religious leaders. They're different. I mean, you know. John's out in the wilderness, he's not in the royal palace, and Jesus, you know, he's an up-and-comer from where? Nazareth? And that's like, Hicksville, USA. That's like where my grandparents came from. They came from Carthage, Tennessee. Nobody ever heard of it. That's where they slayed hogs and raised chickens in the praying out loud. Nobody could come out of there. And in six, neither were generally accepted by the religious leaders. So, I'm just going to suggest, you know, you may be a socially conservative person, you may be a socially liberal person, within the confines of, you know, what the Word of God allows us to be in those arenas. But you should not be swayed by what is socially acceptable. Okay? So you may be socially liberal or socially conservative in your life. Jesus was more socially liberal and John the Baptist was more socially conservative. You know, you wouldn't find John sitting around at a party with a bunch of Pharisees and tax gatherers. You wouldn't find Jesus just over in the wilderness. However, neither Jesus or John compromised themselves by living a socially acceptable life. That's the art, as well as the science, of living in the world, but not being of the world. And Jesus and John both fulfilled that. So, what you're going to learn from Jesus, you're going to learn from different scriptures. Expectations about Christ should come from the Word, and then let that stand. Some stuff is going to be, you know, it's going to be tough to struggle with about who Jesus was, but hang in there, because this is the testimony. Don't concoct something else. And then finally, Paul crescendos with this final idea. Forgiven sinners are transformed into the greatest lovers.
Wow.
You know, maybe we should just end here, because this is a little too convicting. But I can't. So let me finish it. Jesus is invited to a dinner by a Pharisee named Simon in verse 37. Right? One of the Pharisees was to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house. Oh, this is really interesting. A Pharisee. And every once in a while, some of these guys pop their heads up on the chair and you look around. And here he said, yeah, I'm going to have Jesus over. You know, Nicodemus was another one. He showed us at night to talk to Jesus. Every once in a while, these guys are popping their heads up out of the sand, taking a look. And I'll make sure another Pharisee's noticing they're looking. You know? And trying to check it out because they're curious. Even some of these insiders are curious. And so he invites them to come into his house. And he comes, and unfortunately, something that shouldn't happen at Pharisee's house happens. A rotten, no good for nothing, silly woman shows up. And she's a known sinner, probably a prostitute, not told for sure. Most likely, everybody's seen the Catholic gospel. And she comes, and she's weeping and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair and anointing his feet with perfume. And immediately you're going to think like this Pharisee did, verse 39. If this man, he's thinking, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this was and who she is that touched him. Well,
you don't let prostitutes touch you.
And she's a sinner. Does that make you uncomfortable about Jesus? You see? That's what I'm saying. Let
Jesus' gospel be the Jesus you trust in.
This Pharisee's having a hard time with him. Probably Jesus. And he would have had a hard time.
Yeah, he would have had a hard time with
these things in that sense. Well, if he really was a prophet, he'd know better than to let her do that. He would disapprove. Instead, Jesus did three things. He told a parable, then he taught about a basic spiritual principle, and then he forgave this woman of her sin. You know, Jesus forgiving people all over the place.
That is just ticking off the Pharisees. They can't understand how somebody who's a man can act like that.
So in verse 40, Christ responded to the Pharisees' thought with the parable of two forgiving debtors.
And you've got a group of uncertain ones under, two debtors, one is 500, one is 150. One is unable to pay.
Graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, is going to love him more?
Well, obviously, the happy.
Who had more to, you know, in the deals or in the game or standing in the game. And of course he's going to be more joyous about being forgiven. And the point is that the one forgiven of more debt like this woman is more likely to respond with love for the forgiver than the one who only had a little debt like Simon the Pharisee saw himself. Jesus said, I didn't come for those who think they're well. I came for those who know their sin. And here this woman is, and the lesson is this. The one who is the most sin-sensitive is the one who is most apt to be led by God. Jesus pointed out that this love and forgiveness described the sinful woman, not the Pharisee. So he says to her, your sins have been forgiven at the end of the story. And while the others sat at the table and thought,
who is this guy that forgives sin?
And Jesus says, woman, the faith of Savior, go in peace. I suggest that we should respond to sin-sensitive people the same way Jesus did. And we should point out the insensitivity of the insensitive, which is also what Jesus did. He didn't let the Pharisee get away with this. He made a point of informing the people that this sin-sensitive woman was worthy of forgiveness, while this insensitive Pharisee was insensitive about his own sin. This response comes from greater sin-sensitivity, not greater sin. The more we understand the Word of God and His character, the more we realize our need for forgiveness, right? And that we've been forgiven of much. And therefore, the more we will love God. So our love for God, or our love of God, will be directly connected to how sinful we see ourselves. The Pharisees, by the way, and today's liberal educators, if we can describe them that way, don't see themselves as needing forgiveness whatsoever. Nobody needs to be forgiven for anything wrong with anybody. And thus, they're incapable of loving God. Well, so what? Four things. Number one, here it is. Jesus has authority from God that extends over space, distance, and disease. You know, his healing gives reality to his authority. You know? Jesus wasn't just blowing smoke. He has authority. This insurance recognizes. Nobody can do this if you don't have any authority. You just don't go around healing people if you don't have the authority and power to do it. And Jesus' authority extends. Secondly, following Jesus is following compassionate action that is willing to reach out and meet the needs of those in distress. It's taking the initiative to bring comfort and restoration and address the real needs with whatever resources God has supplied you. Whenever the need arises, you come to Christ with that. God is Christ-like to be that way. And to have that response. Thirdly, everything we know of Christ is embodied in the Word of God. It's there. Study it. Own it. Don't go beyond it and speculate. Don't ignore what's there and try to change it. Don't have a half Jesus you believe in because you like the love half, but you don't like the war half. It's all or nothing. And finally, fourthly, faith expresses itself in love, gratitude, and devotion. Love, gratitude, and devotion. You trust in Christ. This woman came with love, gratitude, and devotion because she knew that faith yields a fruit of forgiveness, leading to a fruit of action, demonstrated in devotion, based in faith. So let me encourage you this morning. Jesus, minister, is possible when people are willing to receive. Compassion, whether they ask for it or not, is always a Christ-like response. 100%. 100%. Not 5%. 100% is a Christ-like response. Be compassionate. Expectations about Christ must originate from Scripture. Forgiven sinners are the greatest lovers. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction. Thank you for the ministry of Jesus. May it just impact us in such a way that we are transformed by the Spirit. I mean, really transformed. Not just us. Not just enjoyed, but actually transformed by this message and this faith. May it ring with us through all we call. Next week is birthday Sunday. Not today. Because I was thinking, well, maybe it's today. But we'll enjoy it next week. In the meantime, have a great week. God bless you. Don't forget to pray for each other and don't rush off.